you open your Bibles with me this morning to Acts. We're going to be starting in chapter 24, and as we make our sprint to the finish line here in the book of Acts over the next couple weeks, this morning we're going to be in chapters 24 through 26. So we're going to be covering a lot of territory this morning and try to give us a big picture of what God's doing. And that's one of the interesting things that Josh mentioned about the book of Acts and about moving through it this summer the way we have, is that by kind of going over it at 30,000 feet, we can see what God's doing in a big picture scale in terms of advancing his gospel through the Great Commission, through from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, into the ends of the earth. And it seems as though every time we preach a sermon like this from the book of Acts, that we're a lot of times talking about the same things, that God is sovereign and God is powerful, and through the mouths of his people, he's ordained for his gospel and the good news to advance to the end of the earth. But as we move through the book, we see the gospel hitting different conflicts along the way. And it's almost like holding up a diamond into a light and just turning it and seeing the different facets and the different beauties of what that diamond looks like from a different angle. So this morning, we're going to be seeing the gospel engage another area of another stumbling block, another area that would seek to thwart it. So going into chapter 24 through 26, we're going to be talking a little bit about justice this morning. In the world today, you don't have to look very far or be paying attention very much to the world around us to understand that justice is a critical issue going on in our world, in America, in the world at large, culturally speaking. We all demand for justice. We want justice. And when I say justice, and when I think of injustices, I'm not thinking of injustice in terms of maybe my kids, I'm going into the pantry, I get a piece of candy, hand it to one of my kids, and don't give it to the other three. Because they'll scream, what? That's not fair. But there's no divine law, there's no household law in our home that says that if I give a piece of candy to one kid, that I have to give it to all of them. We're talking a little differently when we're talking about justice here and what injustice is. We're talking about a situation where an eternal moral standard of righteousness or rightness has failed to be brought to bear on a certain situation. More simply, things aren't as they ought to be. And the ought to be has got a divine, holy, moral, eternal grounding to it, right? So I think about a lot of things going on in the world today. I think about the situation for Christians. There's a report that came out pretty recently about persecution around the world, but especially the Christians in North Korea, they're ramping up persecution on all areas of religion in North Korea, but any Christians or people who would dare to worship anything other than the divine, big air quotes there, right? Divine Kim Dynasty there. They're being brutally persecuted, often to death sometimes. I mean, this isn't quite the same, but you think of the young man that was put over there about last year, Otto Warmbier, I think, 2015, who was accused of stealing some kind of poster, propaganda poster, and was sentenced to 15 years hard labor. We find out that a month or two later, he went into a coma for some reason, and we get him back, and he passed away. And you think of his family. And you think of injustices. You think about the hundreds of thousands of babies murdered in this country every year, millions around the world. Maybe a little culturally more pertinent, you think of bakeries and business owners and photographers that are being prosecuted, being fined, have their livelihoods taken away by the courts in the country because they would dare to hold to a biblical ethic, because their conscience won't permit them to celebrate something that God calls wrong in terms of homosexual marriage and same-sex marriages. And then on the flip side of that, you see that there's businesses out there where people have tried this before, and they've gone to those businesses and they say, hey, I want to put some scripture on a cake that upholds God's biblical ethic for marriage, and they're free to deny them. And I read in one court proceeding that a business owner cannot be forced to bake a cake with derogatory language or imagery on it, referencing scripture, right? Think of the recent case of Charlie Gard in England, whose parents wanted to fight for their son's life to the full extent that they could, were prevented from doing so, even by their own means, by the government. And I think of the current, I mean, real fresh, the satanic resurgence of racism in this country, the ongoing situation of racism that seems to have exploded in the last week. You think of its victims over the years. You think of the systems in place that foster it in this country. And you think of the pain of the brothers and sisters we have that carry this pain in their bones with them every day. And then we get our head around what an idea of injustice is. And the thing is we all want justice to prevail. If you ask anybody in the country, they want what's just. They want what's right. And we scream for justice, and we scream for rightness, and we scream for righteousness. But as somebody said recently, so often our culture today and we ourselves want the Jesus fruit without the Jesus tree. We want the goodness, we want the peace, we want the hope, we want the prosperity that comes with a gospel ethic, that comes with Jesus being the center of all things. We want the fruits of reconciliation, justice, and righteousness, but we reject the author of it. When we do that, things really are hopeless. These things can come across as hopeless, and without Christ, they are hopeless. So what we'll see in our text this morning, and further what we see, is Christians and churches who are committed to an active fulfilling of the Great Commission in our lives, when we look at the world of injustice around us, we shouldn't be expect to be preserved from it. We should expect to actually face more of it. And so what do we do? What's our personal, what's our corporate response to a culture and a world seemingly overwhelmed by rampant injustice? Well, in many ways, as I said before, the response is the same as what we've seen for the church every time they face obstacles throughout the book of Acts. We keep the gospel before us. We move forward with courage and confidence, trusting that God will make good on his word. We, by faith, as we go into the world, continue the cultivating of the gospel, cultivating of the Jesus tree, and trust the word of God that it'll bear fruit in the culture around us. But any attempt on our part to cultivate fruit without the tree may produce something that looks good for a little while, but results in something that turns to poison in the mouth of the eater, the poison of death. So what we need to understand going forward, what we need to see in this text this morning, is that the gospel gives us hope to persevere on mission in the face of injustice. The mission of the gospel in the face of injustice. So before we get into exactly how this works out and how this looks for us in the life of the church, one of the things we want to do is fly over these three chapters real quick and just kind of highlight what Paul's facing, what the Christian church is facing here in terms of injustice. And if we think that the injustice we face now are anything new, we'll see pretty quickly that there is, as Ecclesiastes said, and this is actually a little pitch to our next sermon series here in the fall, we're going to be studying the book of Ecclesiastes, but there's nothing new under the sun. Paul faces and expected to face injustice, and the power of the gospel and the Holy Spirit in him gave him the power to bear up under it and persevere through it to the glory of God and the advance of his kingdom. So let's take a step back. We're going to do a big, quick flyover and try to get the big sense of what's all going on in these three chapters. So as Josh bringing us up to bear, Josh preached last week that Paul has returned to Jerusalem after being told that when he went there, he'd face imprisonment. He was imprisoned in Jerusalem, sent to Caesarea, and he sits in prison in Caesarea now. But he went because he was told to take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. So now we find Paul unjustly imprisoned. We find him getting ready to go a series of trials, like not just like, you know, daily trials, but like actual trials before a courtroom. And we see the enormous pressure and the enormous injustices that are just layered and layered and layered on top of Paul. So let's look through the text that Josh read. We're actually going to jump a little forward from there, obviously, from where Josh stopped. But the first place that Paul stops in these trials is before the governor Felix. And the Jews bring Paul before the governor Felix, and they actually bring a guy named Tertullus, who's not actually one of those Jews, but he's like a hired arguer, sort of like hiring a lawyer to come and make your defense for him. That's why Paul says, have the guys come before me themselves and accuse me and not have this dude do it. So they're already backhandedly kind of just starting to layer on some injustices. They're having this guy make the argument for them. He flatters Felix because Felix wasn't a good dude. And this guy makes him sound like he was this really wonderful leader, ruler type guy. But he flatters Felix with lies. And then he proceeds to bear false witness against Paul, though no legitimate charges could actually be brought about by it. And through that, Felix held him in prison for over 2 years. And what does it say in the text? It says, actually, he had promised to let him go when Lysias got there. But he held him in prison for over 2 years. What? Hoping to get a bribe out of him. And then after 2 years, and after he retired, he still left Paul in there, not deciding his case, until Festus comes in, who's the next governor coming along. Festus comes in, takes over, finds Paul that Felix left there, and has got to decide now what to do with him. Again, so he's brought before Festus. The Jews argue and try to plead with Festus that he be brought back to Jerusalem so they can kill Paul on the way. So there's another planned plot to kill Paul en route by the Jews. By God's providence, Festus didn't allow that. But still, the Jews came before Festus, bringing many serious charges against Paul that what? Chapter 25, verse 7, that they could not prove. Then rather than actually do justice by, saying, hey, this guy has no charges that we can actually find against him. He hasn't done anything really against the Jews, hasn't done anything really against Rome, warning prison or death. We should probably release him. Rather than doing that, the text goes on to say that he sought to do a favor to the Jews, to bolster his own political prowess, his political power, to do himself a favor by doing a favor to the Jews and keeping Paul imprisoned. And he even wanted to do a favor to the Jews by saying, hey, well, Paul, if this is against the Jews, we can send you back to them, which is when Paul appealed to Caesar. And you can see already Paul using the injustice of his situation to actually be used by God to bring the gospel into the courts of Rome. So they bring him before Festus and King Agrippa. And Agrippa comes in. And actually the way the story plays out, we'll just read a chunk of it, of chapter 25, verse 18 area. It says, when the accuser stood up, they brought no charge in this case of such evils as I had supposed. This is Festus talking to Agrippa. And further, he goes on to say, but I found that he's done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems unreasonable to me in sending a prisoner not to indicate charges against him. I mean, you see what's happening there? Festus is like, I don't know what to do. I didn't do justice back here when I should have. And so now I have this guy, and King Agrippa's here, so I'm hoping he'll bail me out. I'm hoping between me and Agrippa, we can listen to him again, and we can contrive some charges against him. Do you see the levels of injustice ramping up here? Layering upon layering upon layering. So not only has Paul been held in prison under false charges, but now Festus has got himself in a position where Agrippa, at the end of the day, comes to Festus and says, essentially, this is the Aaron paraphrase here, if you'd done your job and released him before he appealed to Caesar, you could have him out of your hair by now. But no, God's moving this all along. God's using this to ultimately bring the gospel to bear in Rome as Paul goes before Caesar. So not only did Paul face direct injustice from his false accusers, from the Jews, from his captives, but he's also experienced another layer of injustice, a systemic, an injustice that involves larger systems of power beyond him that are trying to use his situation to promulgate and support their own advance. And Paul's caught right in the middle of it. And you can think and imagine what Paul's feeling here. You think of Paul in Ephesus in Asia when he was under persecution there and he wrote, "We were so burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. On him we have set our hope." That's 2 Corinthians 1, 9 through 10. And you can almost picture that in Paul's mind. He's gone through that. God has grown him through those experiences. And now he stands in the courts of the highest authority in the Roman world, getting ready to go to the center of Roman authority and rule and power. And God's preparing him. And how is God preparing him? What is the hope that Paul has? Hope in a God who raises the dead. He has kept his hope fixed in the gospel. He's kept his focus on the mission of the gospel. And so I want us to see this here, actually how it works out in the text. And the first thing we want to see as we look at three ways that we persevere in our gospel mission in the face of injustice, we can learn from Paul, is that we keep our hope in the gospel. First, notice that when we look at this text as a whole, we don't see Paul shirking around and hiding out and being shy and timid in these courts of authority where these men have the opportunity and the power to, with a snap of their fingers, send him to death. But he goes in there, and as the text says, he cheerfully considers himself fortunate to stand before those men who have power and to testify of the gospel to those men. The perspective that Paul has, the focus on the gospel, takes him out of his particular circumstances, helps him endure up under that injustice. And as we move through that text, we just see several times over and over and over again what Paul's focus is. Chapter 24, 21, it says, Paul says, "It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today." Chapter 24, 24 through 25. Sorry, we're moving through this fast this morning. 24 through 25. "After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul, heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus, and as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control in the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, 'Go away for the present.'" He preaches the gospel with power. In 25, 18 through 19, it says, "When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I had supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but Paul asserted to be alive." What is this about? A Jesus who is alive, the gospel. And Paul says, "And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise my God made to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by the Jews, O king. This is why I thought, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" And again, 26, 16 through 18, I'm just giving us a lot of text this morning because I want us to see this. It says, "But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose." This is God talking to Paul in his conversion story. "To appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by me." The gospel is always on Paul's lips, always on Paul's mind, all the time. Finally, maybe we see this the most clearly as the chapter 26 ends. 21 through 29. Paul says, So why is he here? Why is this all going on? Paul says, for this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that Christ must suffer and that by being the first to raise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. And Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things have escaped his notice, and for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in such a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains, except for this injustice, essentially. So what is he doing all the time, every time he has opportunity, even when he's behind the highest court that he can get into? He's preaching the gospel, and his focus on the gospel takes his mind, takes his heart off his own circumstances, and he sees meaning and purpose in the injustice that he's facing. He's consumed by the gospel. He's consumed by a truth of a man who was once dead but is now alive. And this makes his joy and possibility for endurance alive in the face of injustice. Paul says also in 1 Corinthians, this isn't quoted per se, but it says that if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then all of Paul's preaching is in vain, and we who trust in him are of all men to be pitied. And why is this? Why can Paul say this? It's because he knows God. And the gospel is in him and through him and his focus. In Philippians 3, 8 through 10, it says, I count all things as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So what is the guts of the gospel that he believes? A man who's dead, who is now alive, and through that man, he knows God. The truth and the power of the gospel is in knowing God. Some of you guys might be familiar with J.I. Packer, scholar, author, theologian. If you've read his book, Knowing God, I'd highly recommend it to you. But in the beginning of chapter 2, he tells a story. I want to read it to us this morning. He says, I walked into the sunshine with a scholar who had effectively forfeited the prospect of his academic advancement by clashing with the church dignitaries over the gospel of grace. But it doesn't matter, he said at length, for I have known God and they haven't. The remark was a mere parenthesis and a passing comment on something that I had said, but it stuck with me and set me to thinking. Not many of us, I think, would ever naturally say that we have known God. The words imply a definiteness, a matter of factness, of experience, to which most of us, if we are honest, have to admit that we are still strangers. We claim, perhaps, to have a testimony and can rattle off our conversion story with the best of them. We say we know God. This, after all, is what evangelicals are expected to say. But would it occur to us to say, without hesitation, in reference to a particular set of events in our personal history, that we have known God? I doubt it, for I suspect that with most of us, experience of God has never become so vivid as that. Do we know God? Does the power of the gospel work its way into our hearts so much? Is our hope so much in the hope of the gospel, so much in Christ? Do we know him through his word? And as we preach these things and teach these things, as we get to applications of some of these truths, it's on repeat because we can't stop hearing it. I can't stop hearing it. I need the word of God to know him. We must be a people who know God. through his word, reading it daily, seeing who he is in it, rejoicing in his nature and his character as we come to know him through it, fellowship with him in prayer. These things, this abiding closeness, fellowship with God that carries Paul and the other apostles throughout the book of Acts, manifests itself here once again, and we need to hear it again and again and again. Because it is the only thing that can hold us fast through the injustices that we experience in this world. And if we don't, we run the risk of pursuing the fruits of the gospel while rejecting the root of the gospel, by rejecting Christ. And in doing so, we create idols, become idol factories, and spend our time doing a lot of things that at the end of the day don't amount to much of anything without the gospel. So what are we as a church, and what are we as individuals? When we think on our lives, and I can't answer this for you, what are we doing? What are we doing to cultivate this knowledge of God? What may be distracting us from knowing God this morning? It could be anything. I know for me, a lot of times, it's the fact that I have to wake up in the morning and have some sort of impulse to check my phone, and the next thing I know, I'm like in a black hole of emails and social media or whatever. And that's just simple. It can be bigger than that. It usually is, but a lot of times it's simple good things that distract us from knowing God and keep our eyes off of him. So that we see that Paul is able to find hope to endure in the face of injustices, first by keeping his hope in the gospel, and second, we want to see that Paul found hope and endurance in his gospel mission by keeping his conscience clear before God and men. So we keep a clear conscience. Let's take some explaining, but Paul says it pretty clearly in his text. Look at me with at chapter 24, verses 14 through 16. He says, "But I confess to you that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience towards both God and man." You see how the text is worded there? Can you catch the flow of thought? Paul knows God and is keeping his hope in the gospel as his primary focus of his mission. And because of this, it further motivates him to take pains to have a clear conscience towards both God and man. And in turn, this empowers him to carry the gospel forward in the face of injustice. Paul took pains to live his life in such a way that his conduct was beyond reproach. He would not allow his accusers a foothold to use his actions to make a moral argument against him. And again, as we look through this passage, we see this interplay between unjust accusations and a spotless defense. Chapter 24, verse 13, "They cannot prove the charges they bring against me," Paul says. 25:8, "Neither the Jews, the law, Caesar, or Rome. Against neither the Jews, law, Caesar, or Rome have I committed any offense." 25:18, "Paul's accusers were not able to bring charges of evil against him." 25:25, "Paul has done nothing deserving death." 26:31 through 32, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." When we study the Bible and you see things repeated, you want to pay attention. And we see that throughout this text, the pains that Paul goes to, the life that he lives, the clear conscience he's able to maintain, allows him to do two things in the face of injustice. First, to respond with truth to the immediate injustice that he can address. And that would be the accusations of the Jews. You see him over and over again defending himself, speaking truth, so much so that the guys that would bring a charge against him don't have a response for it. Secondly, we see that it enables him to endure the systemic injustices of earthly powers and authorities. There's some things that he can address in that moment. There are truths that he can point out. There are injustices that he can call into question, that he can speak out against. But like I said, he's under layers of unjust authority that he can't do anything immediately about. But the gospel and the clarity of his conscience in these things give him the power to endure through them. As followers of Christ, we who know God and have our hope rooted in the gospel, we're called to do both as well. Through this, Paul's clear conscience had him going before and before and before, ruler after ruler after ruler, gave him a platform and a position to preach the gospel with power in the face of earthly kingdoms, authorities, and injustice. And we too strive to bring about the righteousness and justice of God's kingdom by preaching the gospel, by cultivating the gospel tree in our culture. And we can't do social good without it. Paul was scripturally, culturally, politically aware of what was required to him to keep his conduct and conscience clear before God. It took some effort on his part. He had to know what the Jews were going to accuse him of. And as we saw when Josh preached last week, he went to great lengths, shaved his head, purified himself to make sure that there was no room for anybody to say that he was profaning the temple. But yet, that's exactly what they're accusing him of. And why they can't rightly accuse him of it, but it's because he's gone to pains to know what's expected of him, both in Jerusalem and in Rome. And he has kept his conduct exemplary because he has a focus on the gospel and a focus on the mission that supersedes his own desires, his own needs, his own wants. And so again, the thing that comes to mind this week, the ongoing crisis of race in our country. And I wonder how much we as a church in America have undermined our ability to speak to these issues, to speak truth into these areas of injustice, because we have failed to take the necessary pains to understand what a clear conduct and a clear conscience requires in our conversations with other people, in our conversations on social media. What a clear conscience requires of our conduct. Ultimately, we as Christians are called to be aware of the injustices around us, to act in response to injustice. But are we really above reproach in these ways? Have we really entered into one another's pain? Have we sought to bear one another's burdens? And have we truly sought to mourn with those who mourn before trying to advance an agenda? Has our love, our hope in God evidenced itself through love of neighbor? We must respond to injustices around us, but we must be able to respond to them with a clear conscience before God and before men. And at times, even endure injustices ourselves in order to keep our conscience clear. Again, in 24 through 25, it's a perfect picture of it. It's when Felix brought his wife, who was Jewish, and sent for Paul, and heard him speak about his faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present." Paul was affected by the injustice, under the injustice, but never avoided an opportunity to speak truth to injustice. And he could. And he could do so powerfully that it alarmed the governors when they heard it. Because his conscience and his conduct was so clear on these things that there was nothing that they could turn against him. So finally, as you see that Paul was able to persevere with hope in his gospel mission under the weight of injustice because he trusted a sovereign God who promised to keep him through it. Third thing we learn from Paul is that we trust God who keeps us. Trust the God who keeps us. One thing that, again, we see, there's a lot of things repeated in this text. And one thing that we see over and over and over again, that Paul was confident in God bringing about all the fulfillment of his promises through the course of history, through the work of the gospel, and he knew where he fit as a partaker in that. This is just one example, but he says things like this over and over. He says, to this day, I've had help, the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and to great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that Christ must suffer and that being the first, suffer and that by being the first to be raised from the dead, he would proclaim light to both our peoples and to the Gentiles. What do you believe? He understood his whole Bible. He understood the whole revelation of God. This is why it's so important for us as a people of God to, while I am not going to tell you not to spend time in the Psalms, but a lot of times with our just quiet times or devotionals in Christian culture, you can just be like, well, I'm in the Psalms. I'm not going to really move beyond the Psalms. I'm not going to really move into Micah or Nahum or Ezra or some of those other more obscure books of the Bible. But it's so important as a people of God that we know God's story from beginning to end, that we know what he's doing throughout human history, the promises that he gave us in the Old Testament, they're fulfilled in Christ in the New Testament and put upon us to proclaim to the nations. We need to know where we fit in it, and we need to grow in our confidence that God's going to keep his people through it. Paul understood the weight of the reality that he was caught up in. But he believed that God was perfectly working to bend all injustices, all persecutions that he faced towards the fulfillment of the Great Commission through him. There's no suffering, no injustice that we are experiencing or we expect to experience as believers of Christ who trust in him that are wasted. Our ability to persevere through injustice corresponds directly to how much we believe God is working through it. So Paul is able to boldly proclaim an alarming gospel, point out the injustices in the courts of those who held his life and death in their hands. And in this case, he knew that he must testify before the gospel in Rome, and he believed God's word, and in believing God's word, that gave him courage and authority and confidence to joyfully bring his defense, to eagerly, to feel fortunate to be before the governors of Rome, who could kill him in an instant, to eagerly bring his defense before them, because he knew that God was not done with him. And people of God, though we don't know where God has for us to go specifically quite the way Paul does, we do know that as we're on mission for him and about the Great Commission in our own lives, God's not going to let us go. He's not going to let that be completed before he's finished the work that he has for us. And even in death, he's promised death. He's promised to keep us throughout all eternity. This is where Paul found his hope. So at the end of the day, as we close this morning, we realize that there's no hope under the oppression of injustices in our world. Without Christ, all the injustice that people are screaming about, they're blowing up all over social media almost perpetually, month after month, year after year, all the concerns we have, the individual injustices in our own lives, broken families. Without Christ, I don't have any hope for you. I mean, that's just is what it is, right? That's what they say. That justice is just injustice, and there's no reconciliation for you in it. There's no hope for you in it. And the actual only justice that you can expect to be experienced in yourself outside of Christ is that justice that you deserve through eternal punishment from God for your own rebellion, your own unrighteousness against him. For eternity in hell, that's what you can expect. And you will never know, never have the opportunity to see the good fruits of justice. The peace, the life-giving, the soul-satisfying joy of knowing that all things will be as they ought to be. And the one day you'll know that they are as they ought to be. But you will spend eternity in torment, experiencing the justice of God yourself. But God, right? A couple of the best words in the whole Bible, it's been said. But God demonstrates his own love towards us that while we were still sinners, and that's deserving of judgment in ourselves, Christ died for us. He goes on to later say that that's so that he might show his own righteousness at the present time, so that he might be both just and justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. You will receive justice. And so often, I think largely speaking, people want God to be just. We want him to be good and righteous, but we don't want what that justice requires for us. We don't realize that it requires wrath. But God has made a way through Christ so that justice can be poured out in full, wrath of God against sin, against the world, in his Son, so he could take our place. That your sin will be punished, either you in you or in Christ. So this morning, if you don't know this hope, you feel overwhelmed by the injustices of the world and seek justice, I ask you to come to Christ. He's the only place where that will be found. So would you trust him this morning? If you don't know what that means, there's many people here that would love to talk to you about that. But on the flip side, with Christ, for those of us who are trusting, believing in Christ, believing in gospel, have at the forefront of our minds the mission of the Great Commission, that seeing people from every tongue, tribe, nation, ethnicity come into the family of God, into the church, into everlasting life with him, we're able to respond gracefully to injustice. Because we know that God promises to use the injustices afflicted against us and against his people for their good in the advance of his kingdom. That's where Paul's hope was. In that kingdom that's coming is where true justice will ultimately reign, where peace and joy is everlasting. And it's not something that as a church, as people of God, we just simply have to look forward to. We do have it to look forward to, but the scriptures say that as a church, as a people of God, that is here in part now. So while we wait with hope for that coming kingdom, we are also privileged to be joyful partakers in it and ambassadors for it now, bringing other people into it. We have the joy of preaching the gospel. And we do have the joy of working towards ending injustice in the world, speaking out against wrong and against evil, insofar as we can. But insofar as we can't, and we understand that there's so often systems of injustice that we can't get around, we also have hope to endure and persevere through it. And that is the hope that we have in the gospel. That is hope that we've been given in God. That when all things are said and done, everything will be as it ought to be. All things will be made right. There's peace and joy and life and justice everlasting. So let's not be among those who seek the gospel fruits without the gospel tree. Let's be a church that has our primary focus on Christ and loving and knowing him, and advancing the gospel as he has commanded us to. Let's pray.